Our last time together, we were looking at verses 21 through 28 in Matthew 15, which was the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman, and Christ healed her daughter, but it was a lesson in persistence and a lesson that he was teaching the disciples to be persistent, and also a lesson in humility as this Syrophoenician woman just humbled herself before the grace and mercy of God. She asked for his help, recognizing she didn't deserve that help. But she humbled herself, and Christ rewarded her for that faith and that persistence, and also commended her for her great faith. But we come to verse 29, and it says, Jesus departed from there and came near unto the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain and sat down there. Departed from the area of Tyre and Sidon, which was northwest of the Sea of Galilee, about a 2 days' journey northwest from the Sea of Galilee. He went up there, met this Syrophoenician woman, healed her daughter. Now, whether he healed others while he was there, whether he had any other ministry while he was there, we really don't know. All we know from Scripture is that he went to Tyre and Sidon, encountered this Syrophoenician woman, and then came back to the Sea of Galilee. Very possible he went all the way up there just for this one ministry to this one woman. But now he comes back to the Sea of Galilee. But as he comes back to the Sea of Galilee, again, Tyre and Sidon is to the northwest, about a 2 days' journey. He comes back to the Sea of Galilee, but goes down to the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. So he makes his way, either walks around the Sea of Galilee or takes a boat across the Sea of Galilee, but he's coming from the northwest, comes down to the Sea of Galilee, but then goes to the southeast end of the Sea of Galilee. It doesn't say that specifically here, but in the account that we read in Mark, it's in the area of Decapolis. Decapolis is another Gentile area. And so he goes to the Tyre and Sidon, which is Gentile. He comes now down to the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, Decapolis, which is also occupied by the Gentiles. And so he comes there, he goes to a mountain. It says he sat down there, and great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and put them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Again, a very common scene during the life of Christ, during his earthly ministry. He goes into a mountain, no doubt, to try to just spend some time alone, either just by himself and the Father, or with he and the disciples. Disciples are obviously with him, but goes to a mountain just to kind of get away, but the multitudes follow him. They see him, they know where he is, the multitudes follow, and it says they bring all manner of those who are sick and lame and diseased. And he heals them all, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, and the maimed to be well, and the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. That's why it's important to understand that he's in Decapolis, a Gentile territory. And these Gentiles are glorifying who? The God of Israel. They're recognizing that this individual, Jesus, is the Messiah, and they're glorifying the God of Israel. The Jewish people themselves were rejecting their Messiah. Here's these Gentiles who are recognizing who he is and glorifying the God of Israel. It's really quite an amazing story, just in that aspect of it. You know, it's a simple statement. They bring all the sick, they lay them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. But I want you just for a moment to just, in your own mind, imagine the scene taking place here. We find out here in the next verse, in verse 30, well, not in verse 32, but later on, we find out that there's 4,000 men, plus women and children. So, you know, what is there, 8,000, 10,000, 20,000 people here? They're bringing all kinds of sick and maimed, and are the majority of them the sick and the maimed, or all kinds of people that are bringing some of the sick? We don't know. But he's healing hundreds, if not thousands, of people, some of whom have never walked in their lives, some of whom have been sick for many, many years, some who have been blind and have never seen anything for their entire life. Just imagine that. He's healing them. And all at once, somebody who's never seen before sees. Do you think they got excited? Do you think there's a lot of commotion going on here? In fact, I read this and it just enforces in my mind that this is inspired by God and not simply written by man. Because if man alone was writing this, we would have probably a dozen verses explaining the scene, because that's what would impress man. You know, the people all excited, and the ones who have never walked in their life, they're jumping up and down and they're hollering and they're screaming and they're praising the Lord, the God of Israel, and all kinds of commotion. I mean, I'm sure that was going on. It had to have been going on. A human writing about it would have explained all of that. But God in his inspiration simply says, and he healed them. The multitude wondered. They saw the maimed walk, the lame to walk, the maimed were well. And by the way, that word maimed, probably at least in part refers to those who, it's a word that has to do with the limbs that were handicapped and crippled in some way. Probably some of them didn't even have a leg. They didn't even have an arm. And Jesus grew an arm on them. He grew a leg on them. I mean, that's the kind of thing that's taking place here. The word that's used there with that maim, it would represent somebody that didn't even have a leg. And he's healing them. That's unheard of. And it says they wondered, and it's like, yeah, I guess. I'd wonder too. And it's a word that refers to just the thought of being awestruck. They were awestruck by what was going on, and they glorified the God of Israel. And that's the first place where I want to stop this evening. Sometimes we get just so used to God. We just get so accustomed to God. We're saved. We know we're saved. We're thankful we're saved. And God does some great things in our lives, and we just kind of get used to his grace. And we don't always get awestruck by God. And so my first request for us tonight, and I want you to just spend 2 or 3 minutes praying to yourself, and then I think the request I gave to you, just that God would daily instill within us an awe for him, who he is, and what he's done and what he is doing, that we just be awestruck by the greatness of God, both in his being and in his actions. That's what we see taking place here. They were awestruck by the God of Israel. And are we awestruck by the God of Israel? So let's take 2 or 3 minutes and just ask God to instill that within you daily. And then Tim, after 2 or 3 minutes, just lead us in prayer. In verse 32, we read, "Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I'll not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way." Once again, we're faced with the compassion of Christ. He has obviously showed his compassion in the healing of those who came to him, but now he has compassion even for the fact that they've been now 3 days with him and they've had nothing to eat. And so he's concerned for their daily bread. You know, you think about what we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Yes, he's concerned even about our daily bread. He has that concern and that care for us. And so he has that compassion for the multitudes. And this is going to sound really familiar. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? Well, now we have the feeding of the 4,000. And there's a lot of things that are identical, and then there's some things that are different. In fact, why don't you just do that? Read the next few verses there, verses 33 through 39. Read that, and then you can go back to chapter 14 and reread the feeding of the 5,000. But I just want to ask you, what are the similarities and what are the differences? So just take time to read those next few verses, verses 33 through 39. And then we'll discuss what are the similarities and the differences between the two accounts. A couple of differences between the two accounts, the feeding the 5,000, the feeding the 4,000. All right, loaves. Five loaves in the feeding of the 5,000, seven loaves in the feeding of the 4,000. What about the fish? Pardon? It says a few little fish versus two fish with the feeding of the 5,000. Okay, it was in the evening, the 5,000, and I don't know what the significance is of this, if anything, but with the 5,000 it said he had them sit down in the grass. And here it says he had him sit down on the ground. Is there a significance to that? Perhaps Decapolis down on the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee was a little more desert-like. So there may not have been much grass. They were just sitting on the ground. Whereas the feeding of the 5,000 was in a more fertile area. Or it may just be the time of year. The feeding of the 5,000 may have been in the time of year when there was more rain, and now we're probably, if you look at the timetable of things, we're now probably several months, if not even 6 months later than the feeding of the 5,000, and by then maybe there was just no rain. It's kind of a timetable thing there. Okay, they're with him for 3 days here with the feeding of the 5,000. I think it just was the idea they'd just been there for a day. Yeah, and they're definitely hungrier here in the feeding of the 4,000. Charlie, you were... They simply say, from where should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill such a great multitude? So there's not quite the conversation taking place between Christ and the disciples in this one. Yeah. Bev? 5,000, there were 12 baskets left over. Okay. There were 12 baskets left over with the feeding of the 5,000. There's seven here. And it's interesting, the word baskets is two different words in the accounts. In the feeding of the 5,000, it's a Greek word and that's different than the word baskets here. And there's been some debate as to what is the difference in the two Greek words, and it's not definitive. Most seem to lean towards the idea that the baskets in the feeding of the 5,000, when there were 12 left over, they were smaller baskets than the baskets here in the feeding of the 4,000, where there were seven left over. Some have suggested that the baskets in the feeding of the 5,000 were really kind of a small basket that you would carry with you, almost more like a lunch pail. They were just big enough for maybe two or three lunches, and that was it. Where the baskets here in the feeding of the 4,000 were more of a bushel size basket. That's not definitive. That's what some have suggested, but it is a different Greek word. Sharon.
For the grass thing,
Yeah. I think the word desert there really is more of, not desert as we would think of, but more of it's kind of a desolate place. In other words, it's not a populated place. It's kind of a wilderness, not necessarily desert in the sense of dryness. Although, again, in Israel, you need to understand that time of year makes a huge difference in what we would consider desert and what we would consider fertile. I thought about that and kind of wondered what's the significance there. I'm just not 100% sure, but it's something to think about. I throw it out for you to think about. Dave? Yeah, you know, it almost seems like in verse 33, from where should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? When you first read that, it's almost like, oh my goodness, disciples, haven't you got it yet? he just fed 5,000, and have you forgotten that already? Or is it simply them saying, Jesus, we can't do anything about it, but you can. In other words, maybe they did learn their lesson. Maybe verse 33 is them simply saying, Jesus, we can't provide it. No way we can do it, but you can. We'll leave it up to you. Because the conversation in the feeding of the 4,000 is not back and forth like it was with the feeding of the 5,000. There, Jesus had to kind of really work with them and persuade them. Here, it may have been they were kind of ready for Jesus to do it again. It almost seems that way. Yes?
Does it make any difference the size of the basket since both groups of multitudes were filled?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think as we get to the similarities now, as we look at the differences, we get to the similarities. One of the similarities is that they were all filled and had all they needed to eat. In both cases, everyone had everything they needed and were filled. And then the baskets left over, exactly the significance, you know, with the 12 baskets left over, it kind of fit very well that each of the disciples then had a basket left over for themselves. Here, there's 7 baskets left over. I'm not 100% sure of the significance of that, although I think an argument could be made that the number 7 was in Scripture the number of perfection, and so there may be a point here that Jesus was fulfilling the need of the multitude and the need of the disciples to perfection. I think an argument could be made for that with the number 7.
Okay. Another miracle here, I think a lot of people overlook, is if 5,000 people take a lot of space, how would they even hear him?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a question that comes up. Obviously, they knew how to speak. We have gotten so dependent upon PA systems that we don't know how to talk. They did. But secondly, there were times when Jesus was in a boat and sound carries across the water much better. They also knew how to sit on a hillside so that they could hear. So they knew what they were doing. And they could do that.
I don't think you mentioned this, but I kind of revisited this, and the 5,000 disciples were the ones who went to Jesus, maybe out of being compelled because of the crowd. But in this one, in verse 32 of the 4,000, Jesus saying, he's the one to bring it up, saying, I'm really passionate.
Mm-hmm. Well, the disciples in the feeding of 5,000 basically came to Jesus and said, send them away. You know, they were just ready to send them away, and Jesus had to say, no, I'm not going to send them away. In fact, I think that was one of the points there in the feeding of the 5,000. the disciples are saying, you know, we got to send them away. It's almost nighttime. We got to get them out of here. And it's almost supper time. And they have to depart. They have to get out of here. And Jesus came to the disciples and said, they do not need to leave. They don't have to depart. Which I think is very significant. They had a need. The last thing they needed to do is leave Jesus. When we have a need, we need to be with Jesus. And so that was the point with the feeding of the 5,000. Here, Jesus himself simply has compassion. He's the one that institutes the whole scenario. Sharon? Yeah.
And then, so they're really hungry. And they get 12 baskets left over. And the 5,000, it was just evening and time for supper.
Mm-hmm.
And they didn't get
They had 12 at the feeding of the 5,000. They had 7 here. But if it was indeed the bigger baskets, there was more food left over here. Again, Jesus multiplied, which I think is a good lesson for us. As we bring what we have, Jesus will multiply it. And I'm thinking not so much material things, but obviously our abilities, our talents, as we bring them to Jesus to be used of him, he will multiply that. And I think that's what we see here. Don? Mm-hmm.
They didn't
this time.
He said to the disciples, "How many loaves do you have?"
Yeah. Yeah, where did the loaves and the fish come from here? We're not told. It may have just been what the disciples themselves had. But we don't know, but you're right. It was a little boy's lunch that Jesus used the feeding of the 5,000. Some similarities too is just he had them all sit down. Took the loaves and the fish. He gave thanks. He broke and gave it to the disciples, and the disciples had to distribute it among the multitude. Dave?
In both cases, he's acting like a shepherd, providing for them.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the reference is back to the man in the desert. You know, he provides food for them. Although one's Jewish, one's Gentile, provides for both.
Mm-hmm. Good point. He's in Gentile territory here, providing for the Gentiles, feeding the 5,000. He was in the area more where there had been more Jews involved. But he's meeting the needs of both. I still think in verse 33, disciples are still focused on the problem of their circumstance as opposed to the power of Christ. We saw that in the feeding of the 5,000. I think we're still seeing it here, although maybe the disciples in the back of their mind were saying, I wonder if he's going to do it again. Can he do it again? Maybe it was a fluke before. Can he really do it again? And so I think they're focused still on the problems of their circumstance rather than the power of Christ. And that's the second request I'd like us to just stop and think about in our own lives. How often do we get focused on the problems of our circumstances rather than the power of Christ? And so let's take 2 or 3 minutes and pray about that in our own lives. And then I'm not sure who I gave that request to, but Mark, okay, after a couple of minutes, lead us in prayer concerning that issue. Again, one of the similarities between the two feedings, the disciples could not multiply the bread or the fish. But they could pass out the bread and the fish. Obviously, if Christ can multiply the fish and the bread, he could have multiplied it right in the hands or the lap of each single individual so that the disciples didn't have to lift a finger. But he didn't do it that way. He did what the disciples couldn't do, multiply the food. But what the disciples could do, he had them do it. Hand out the food. That would have been a lot of work. Again, we're talking 4,000 men plus the women and children. 8,000, 12,000, 16,000 people? We don't know for sure, but To pass out, for 12 people to pass out food to that many people would have taken a lot of work. That's a lot of time. Jesus could have just dropped it right in their hands and in their lap, but he had the disciples do what they could do, and he did what they couldn't do. And what a wonderful lesson for us. Are we willing to humble ourselves before God to simply be instruments in his hands to do what he wants us to do? What we can't do, we leave in his hands. But are we willing to do what we can do as simply humble instruments in his hands? So again, I just want to take the time to pray about that in our own lives. Am I going to humble myself before God to be an instrument in his hands, to do what I can do for him and let him do what only he can do? Take 2 or 3 minutes and pray. Verse 39, it says, he sent away the multitude, got into a boat, and came into the borders of Megiddon. Back into the boat he goes, back across the Sea of Galilee, back primarily into where there are more Jewish people rather than the Gentile area of the Decapolis. So we come to verse 1 of chapter 16. It says, the Pharisees with the Sadducees came, and testing him, desired that he would show them a sign from heaven. Once again, show us a sign. What do you think they wanted? I mean, he'd done everything. He'd healed the sick, the lame, the blind, the deaf, the dumb. Had raised people from the dead. Show us a sign. In fact, when you read this account in the book of Mark, it says Christ sighed deeply in his spirit and asked, why does this generation seek after a sign? He sighed deeply in his spirit. I think he was sad. He was frustrated. It's almost like, what more do you want? And that's what we see here. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they hated each other. They didn't get along at all. They didn't spend time together. But they had a common enemy. That common enemy was Christ, and to attack the common enemy, they got together. Even though they didn't like each other, they hated each other, they got together to attack the common enemy, and that of Jesus Christ. John chapter 3 says that the men love darkness rather than light. In fact, they hate the light. So we have two groups here of men who loved darkness rather than light. They hated the light, and in their love for darkness and in their hatred for the light, they got together to attack the light which is Jesus Christ. For our purposes, I think we could say this. The Sadducees were the liberals. The Pharisees were the legalists. The Sadducees, very liberal in their theology and in their thinking as far as the scripture was concerned. They didn't care much about scripture. They did not believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Very liberal in their thinking. That would be the term we would use today. Theologically, they were extremely liberal. Pharisees, they were the legalist. The word itself means separatist. And they were the ones who, you know, Christ just addressed them earlier on here. They had all these, you know, the Talmud with the traditions of the elders, and they had all their list of do's and don'ts, and the tradition of the elders was more important even than the commands of God, and Christ pointed that out to them. But they just had all this list of do's and don'ts, and they were the legalists. So you have the liberals and the legalists, which normally didn't get along at all, coming together in their attack against Christ. And it says the Pharisees and Sadducees came testing him, "Show us a sign." He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it shall be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and overcast. O you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed." Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. They understood the weather. They did not understand the times in which they lived. The Messiah was here, right in their very presence, and they did not discern the time of the Messiah. And he condemns them for that. He says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." There are those who believe in what we've often referred to as the health and wealth gospel. I had an individual who believed in that health and wealth gospel say to me, "How can you lead somebody to Christ and not promise them health and wealth? Why would they want to trust Christ if you couldn't promise that they would have good health and wealth in their life, that God would just bless them materially and would bless them with good health? And how would you lead them to Christ if you couldn't make that promise to them? Why would they want to trust Christ if you couldn't make that promise to them?" And I see that as, I see a lot of problems, but first of all, we don't trust Christ because he's going to bless us with all kinds of material blessings and bless us with all kinds of health. We don't see that in Scripture at all. We trust Christ because we're sinners on our way to hell. And we want to be saved from that eternity in hell, and we want to spend eternity with heaven. It's about what's to come. It's not just about health and wealth here on this earth. Now, yes, we believe that we can have an abundant life, but that's not material blessing. It's not even health necessarily. It's about having a contentment and a joy in who he is. Not simply what he can do for me, but a joy and contentment in who he is. And so it's not about what I have materially. It's about who I am in Christ. That's where the joy and the contentment and the abundant life comes from.
Dave? Psalm 73 makes the point.
Yeah. Sometimes it's the ungodly that are wealthy and healthy, but then we understand their end. Exactly, it's the end, and that's why we trust Christ. We understand that without Christ, our end is eternity apart from him. And so it's almost that. I'm going to trust Christ and I'm going to see a sign. He's going to just bless me with all kinds of health and wealth, and it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. That's where faith comes in. We believe what God has said in his word because he has said it. He doesn't have to send a sign for us to believe his word. He has said it, we believe it. That's what faith is. And so we need to be careful when it's seeking after a sign. Christ knew that another sign was not going to change their wicked heart. He had done many signs. Remember when Christ gave the account of the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man said, "Send Lazarus back to my brothers so that they don't have to come to this awful place." And remember the response? The response was, "Even if one be raised from the dead, you're still not going to believe." And that was proven with another man, Lazarus, when Jesus did raise Lazarus from the dead. What did the Pharisees try to do? Kill Jesus and Lazarus again. So it wasn't the lack of a sign, it was the lack of faith. And Christ knew that. And so instead of giving them another sign, it says he left and departed. He does say there's going to be one sign, that's the sign of Jonah. We know from other accounts where he made that statement, the sign of Jonah, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, I'll be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. In other words, the only sign that he was then going to give them was the resurrection. He based all of his claims on the resurrection. If I raise from the dead, then everything I've said and done is truth. If I don't raise from the dead, everything I've said and done is false. I'm a phony. I'm a nobody. If I don't raise from the dead, I am everything I said I am if I raise from the dead. That's really what he's saying here. There's one sign of Jonah. And of course, he did raise from the dead, verifying that he is who he said he is. Says he departed. Very emphatic. He left them and departed. He left them and departed. This is, we're seeing this moving away from the multitudes and more to the disciples to spend more time with them. And leaving the Pharisees and the Sadducees in their faithlessness. He left them and departed. He leaves them in that faithless state. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Here we go again. Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason you among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it then that you do not understand that I spoke not to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they that he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Jesus said, beware, take heed, be on your guard about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the false doctrine, the legalism of the Pharisees, the liberalism of the Sadducees. You need to be aware of that. The disciples are focused on the physical. It's because we didn't bring bread. Their mind is on the physical. And how often are we so focused on the physical and we ignore the spiritual? And we're out of time here, but I'm going to end with that prayer request tonight for us. Again, I want to be careful here. We need to be praying for one another physically. And we have our prayer sheets each Wednesday night, and there's a lot of physical needs, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing, and we need to be concerned about one another physically and praying for one another physically. But ultimately, we need to be more concerned about our own individual spiritual health more than our individual physical health. And I should be more concerned about your spiritual health than I am about your physical health. So we need to be more concerned about our own spiritual health more than our physical health, and one another's spiritual health more than our physical health. We get so focused on the physical, just like the disciples. It's about bread, missing the point altogether. And so I just want to take a couple of minutes, and then Lloyd, lead us in prayer, that we would understand that the greatest need that all of us have is our spiritual health, not the physical. Again, not to the neglect of the physical, don't misunderstand me, but the spiritual is by far more important.
Heavenly Father, we certainly thank you for our physical being. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are a wonder of creation. All the technology that is used to study us over and yet your design is beyond that. But we do thank you, Lord, for physical health. We certainly thank you for doctors and the wisdom and technology you've given to them, all the things that they can do to help remedy our illness. But above that, you're also our personal healer. You can heal the body, soul, and the spirit, and we certainly thank you for that. But along with Paul, Lord, we need to understand and know the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection that resides in us, that we may walk in the newness of life. Father, I just ask that you would teach us that, the surpassing value of knowing Christ. There's been some tremendous believers who are broken physically, but yet they shine spiritually and bring glory to your name. We ask, Father, that the reality of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, you would make it real in our lives. For we want to glorify you. We want to accomplish the work you've given us to do. For we know that that brings glory to your name. Father, we will spend time, money, and energy on keeping the physical house up. And we know that it's a losing battle, but we still do it. But then there's the spiritual battle, the spiritual body, that we would study the Word of God, meditate on the Word of God, so that we could be like a tree firmly planted, whose leaves will not wither and who will bear fruit in its season. We don't want to be like the wicked or like chaff that gets blown around in the wind, but a solid tree rooted by streams of living water bearing fruit. That's what we want. You want to grow us in our spiritual walk. Lord, we pray that you will teach us, for we delight in your word, and may that word become a reality in our life. We pray that the Holy Spirit will take the words of the scripture we meditate on and turn them from words to a life, that we'll live the Word of God, not only just know it, but we will live the Word of God. So we thank you, Father, again for our physical being, but we thank you above all for the surpassing value of knowing your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross of Calvary so that we could have eternal life, new life, abundant life. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for your attention tonight, and I'm glad you've been here, and Lord bless you.